I don't really love it. All right, is this close enough? Do I need to have it this close? What do you like? That'll be fine. All right, we are in Ephesians chapter 1. So turn that way in your Bible if you would, and then we'll begin with prayer. Father God, so many things that can just mess with our heads as we try to get ready for these things. Microphones not working. Just all this stuff, God, is unimportant. We pray that you'd help us to put it all away from us and that your word would make its own self known, that you would reveal yourself through your word, and that this morning, God, as we study some things that are a little bit complicated, God, a little bit really cool, I just pray, God, that you would use it to your glory, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I first started as senior pastor, it's been 16 years now, can you believe that? I set down four different books that I wanted to start with. And actually, the four different books that I had, I thought maybe at the end of it, you wouldn't want me to be around anymore. So I just make sure, hey, get these four essential books in there and then see what happens after that. They were Genesis, John, Romans, and Ephesians. So I have high esteem for this book of Ephesians. I think that it's super important, and especially the things that we were talking about last week, about what God has done for us, about how the grace of God is that which establishes everything having to do with the gospel. And so we look and we see now that since the church at Ephesus is pretty much the gold standard of what Paul wanted the church to be, it makes sense that for them he would lay out the standard of what the church should know and what the church should do. And so that's what Paul does. And in all of his letters, like I was saying, he comes and he gives us the information. He gives us the theoretical, the theological. And then he brings about the personal application to that. He brings about how this works in everyday life, the practicality of it, which is why at the end of my messages, I like to put a few different things out there that we need to take with us. Some lunch bags, some doggy bags of stuff that we need to take and try to apply during the week that we need to hold on to. And so we're going to see that more today as well. Now, last week we saw that salvation is all about him, right? All about God. In him, through him, by him, for him, of him. All these different things of being about God and not about us. And it goes through the entire book that way. And it defines grace that we saw so abundantly in the book of Galatians. In Galatians, we look at grace, 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 grace. How can you guys abandon the grace of God for your own works? And so in Ephesians, we've seen him already start to talk about that and lay that foundation even more. And so in the initial greeting that Paul gives us, and we saw it last week, we'll start there again and kind of catch up with it. But Paul speaks of grace and peace. That's his normal greeting for people, grace and peace. And it's always in that order because grace comes before peace. You cannot have peace with God without God's grace having come first. And so let's look at verses 1 and 2. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, peace can only come from God because we, you know, the treasonous ones, us who rebelled against God, we've got nothing that we can offer, right? We've got nothing that we can do to bring about the end of the hostility with God that we created when we rebelled against him. And because we cannot deserve it, it's entirely because of God's grace. Surely we understand that after 7 weeks of talking about this in depth, right? We've been examining it up close. We've been seeing the examples. We've been seeing everything that Paul was telling the Galatians about not refusing their grace by trying to bring about any kind of righteousness on their own. So we should have it by now. But now Paul tells us what the response to God's grace is. And for Paul, it's found in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so Paul's response is thankful, loving worship of this God, of this tremendous, awesome,
wonderful God. He's so great. He's so holy. He's so powerful. He's so perfect. And yet he extends grace and mercy to us that cannot be deserved. God has every right in his just and righteous position as creator and as judge to destroy all of mankind. It wouldn't be evil for him to do so because we have rebelled against him and against his authority. So he has every right to do that, but instead, he's merciful to us. And since he has mercy on us, shouldn't we be thankful for that? Shouldn't we be mindful of this every waking moment? But when we wake up in the morning, the first thing that we ought to do is give God thanks and worship him and bless him for what he has done for us, the mercy that he has given, the grace that he has given to us that we might have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And if our mindset is that, the first thing we're thankful for God, we worship God for his grace and for his mercy. If we do that, then our life and our days will be different. Shouldn't we be mindful of this and just tell God, bless you every day. Bless you for your love. Bless you for your mercy to me. And it's not like the country woman, the southern woman who says, oh, bless your heart. No. That means something else. That means, man, it is such a wonderful wonder that someone as dumb as you can even survive in life. So that's a completely different thing, bless your heart. Now, blessing God is an act of adoration. And how can our response to so great a salvation be anything less than thankful worship? How can we respond to God in any other way but recognizing and being so thankful for what he's done? And the origin of the word worship means worthy of such honor. And isn't God worthy of such honor in our life? Absolutely. The worship that we give is verbally done sometimes. It's demonstrative through song, through things like lifting our hands and things. But it's also done through the surrendering of our lives to God and his sovereign will, isn't it? We've been seeing that on Sunday night in our study of Romans, where Paul says, look, because of these mercies that God has given you, because of the great mercy that God has given you, I beg you, give yourself over, present your bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is only reasonable for your service of worship. And so that's how we worship God as well. But how cool it is that Paul gives us some instruction here and some different reasons for blessing God. It says here that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. And did you notice again, like we said last week, it's past tense. He has blessed us. These blessings are ours now, not something that we have to wait for later on. They are already ours. But what are they, and how do we get them? Well, Paul's going to list off a bunch of them. We're going to do four of them today, so in case you're worried about not getting home until way afternoon, he's going to list some of them off, but I want to make clear ahead of time what these blessings are not. See, these are spiritual blessings in heavenly places. They are not, therefore, carnal and fleshly blessings of earth. And there are those who teach that God wants to bless every believer with earthly riches, health, and wealth. These so-called faith teachers do not take into consideration that these blessings that we see here with Paul are spiritual in nature and not things that draw us to the world. If it's true that it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, then why would God give everybody this temptation that would take them after the world instead of after himself? And so we need to use a criteria here that these things are either of God or they're not, based upon what it says here in Ephesians. And the question is, are they for everybody? Are these blessings for everybody? Because if they're not for everybody, then they're not really God's blessings, especially the ones that we're talking about here in Ephesians. Is perfect health for everybody? Is great earthly wealth for everybody. And see, the thing about the gospel is, the true gospel, is that it does. I mean, it includes everybody, everywhere, who will accept Christ. And if that's the case, we need to keep it in mind. Not only do we see that not all believers in America are healthy and wealthy, does a promise of health and wealth ring true for third world countries where there's such poverty all around? And see, even though many of these false teachers are making inroads over in third world countries and all, we find out that it's really more of the American gospel that we were watching a few months ago, remember? It's not a thing that's for everyone, and it's not true of everyone. And so the cop-out that they give a lot of times is, if you only had enough faith, you could be rich and in perfect health. And it doesn't take into consideration what we saw last week, that it's in Him, it's through Him, is what He has done, not what we have done. And we'll look more closely, but Paul was making it clear in Ephesians 1 and 2 here that it is the same gospel, the same faith for and the same inheritance for everybody, for the Jew and for the Gentile as well. And my own chronic pain for the last 16 months is just a taste of what so many of you guys have dealt with for so many years. Is it any wonder that Christians who suffer in this way are offended at these false teachers who say, well, you know, if you only had enough faith, if you only had enough good works, then God might do something else to bless you. But their good works seem to be insufficient for what God supposedly owes us all. See, all of these blessings, beginning with salvation, are by grace. They're not earned in any way. And when someone says to you, if you, then you really need to examine what comes after that. Because if something is based upon works for us, it's not the true gospel. So, does the mortality rate in the third world country indicate that they are not as important to God as we are? God forbid. God forbid that you would think something like that. Oh, if only you had enough faith, then these things would be different. Look, if you've ever been to a place like the Philippines, you would know that their faith puts yours to shame. I'm embarrassed when I go over to the Philippines and they treat me like I'm some kind of a spiritual person. Oh, they look to you. You should pray for us because you're so spiritual and all. When the reality is that they're so more loving and trusting and devoted than I am. They're the spiritual ones. So it doesn't take health and wealth for you to become spiritual. And there are some blessings that God gives to some individuals based upon His sovereignty for the situation. Okay, there are times when people are blessed with health. There are some times when they are blessed financially. Sometimes individuals are. So if you're wondering, does God bless me? Does God care about me? I'm not healthy. I'm not wealthy. I don't have these blessings. But you do have these blessings that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1. All of you who are saints have these blessings that Paul is listing off, and that's why he's listing them off for us. And so the answer to the question is, oh yeah, he really does bless you. He really does love you. And so let's look at them. Starting in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He favored us in the beloved. How cool is that? Now, there's a special title, a name for Jewish people. For the Jew. What is that? God's chosen people. Absolutely. They are God's chosen people. They were selected by God to bring forth the Messiah and to walk in covenant with them. And in Isaiah chapter 49, it says, kings shall see and rise up, and chiefs shall worship because of Jehovah, who is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, And he chose you. He chose you, Israel. The Jew is absolutely special to God, and they know it. At least the ones in Paul's day, right? They knew that they were special. They knew that they were chosen of God. And that's why Paul brings about this whole concept of equality. Because if we look here in Ephesians chapter 2, or if you caught it from last week when we read two chapters, we'll see that Paul brings about the understanding of equality between the two groups. And we read, and we'll read again, that Jesus made the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one group and broke down the barrier wall. Speaking of the wall that's there at the temple, pertaining to that. So even though the Jews are God's chosen people and are precious and special to God, so are the saints. We are chosen here. Now let's read that again. Let's look at that again, understanding that God has chosen us to be special as well. Verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so Isaiah and other places, several other places, indicate that Israel was chosen by God. But here in Ephesians, we see the Gentiles also are chosen, and we were done so from before the foundation of the earth. I think the context of equality of the Jew and the Gentile that we see in these first two chapters are important and essential for us understanding this properly. Israel was chosen to bring forth Messiah, Jesus, and from him, in him, through him, we are chosen also. And I do think that we need to spend about 2 minutes and talk about the concept of predestination, of election, of foreknowledge, and the sovereignty of God. So that, because we see it here in this book. And so let's talk about it for just a couple of minutes. It's confusing about this whole concept of God choosing. And don't feel bad if it confuses you, because it's been confusing people for 2,000 years now. It's something that's a mystery that we haven't really got the answers to completely. And we're not going to answer the question today, but I hope that you see the reason for the question. And the question is it God's will or my will that saves me? And the answer is yes. We must not downplay God's sovereignty, but we must bring balance with the rest of his attributes. And so the tension of the question should keep the balance. We should have tension on this one side saying God's will brings about salvation. And we should also have my will is involved with my salvation. And so the tension of that should keep us balanced in the middle of this. We can't go all Calvinistic and say God chooses who will be saved and who will not be saved and gives them no chance of being saved. Irresistible grace, as it's called, makes it so that no one has a choice one way or another as to whether they will be saved. God chooses you, so you're going to be saved, going to give you irresistible grace that you cannot refuse, or he will make it so that you don't have any grace to be saved. And this solely, so clearly conflicts with like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Other verses where God tells us that it's his desire that none perish, that cannot be true if God chose people for damnation. In Ephesians, we see that it's because of God's love that he chose us. If then he has not chosen other people, logically that would mean that he doesn't love those other people, doesn't it? So it doesn't make any sense. And yet, God's sovereignty cannot be ignored, because the only way for us to be drawn to God is through God. The conviction of the Holy Spirit, the work of God is what he does, and it's his sovereignty that's doing that. And above everything else, we must recognize that God isn't just slightly greater than humans. And that's something that a lot of people are teaching, that God is just a little bit better than us. But the truth is that he is infinitely greater than us. He is infinitely greater than us, and he is welcome to do anything that he wants to. And so we look and we see that he is the potter. We are clay, and that's all we are. We need to not think of ourselves as so great that God is not infinitely greater than us. So every time you want to swing from one side too far, let the tension of the question keep you centered in the middle with this, and just say, like everyone else who's reasonable with it, I don't get it. I don't understand it completely. I don't recognize the guiding line and where this separates and stuff. But I know that God loves me, and I know that He offers me salvation through His Son, and He does so for all of us, and so we should follow after Him. Anyway, as important as this question is, it's not really where we want to emphasize our time today. We are starting a list of spiritual blessings, aren't we? And so shouldn't we take a look at those blessings and take an inventory as to whether those things are present in our life? If we've taken possession of those blessings, perhaps we will find a new and a deeper hunger for God when we realize how much of Himself He actually offers to us. And the first blessing that we saw here was God choosing us in Christ. And by the way, in Christ is mentioned 27 times in Ephesians. It might be important if He says it that many times, right? So it also emphasizes that God's choosing us, the plan that He had was that we would have salvation in Christ, that we would have all of these things in Christ. That's the only way for salvation. If there was another way for salvation, then Jesus was a fool for going to the cross, because it wouldn't have been necessary. So, do you consider yourself to be one of God's chosen people? Do you consider that? Had you thought of that before? I am God's chosen person. We are God's chosen people. Now, you might think that, you might not. I think Larry might. You know, Larry's been with us for a few months now after he came back. They were here 16 years ago and all, and then moved off and are back now. But Larry Bornstein, a Jewish man by blood, he might consider himself as one of God's chosen people, and he should. But I got to tell you, I've always had kind of a nickname for Larry. You know, Larry Bornstein. I've always, in my mind, called him Larry Born Again Stein, because it's so cool to have a completed Jew, to have a Jew who knows who his Messiah is and come to faith in Him and be completed. Let me ask you then, if you consider yourself to be a chosen person, do you consider yourself to be a disciple whom Jesus loves? See, we're talking about that the last couple of weeks too, haven't we? The idea that God loved, that Jesus loved John the apostle. But it wasn't just John. He just recognized it. Do you recognize Jesus' love for you also? And do you consider yourself to be a disciple whom Jesus loves? If we see things with this view, it's going to change our outlook on life. It's going to change not only how we see ourselves, but how we see other people. You are God's chosen person. You are disciples whom Jesus loves. And I should treat you in that manner. I shouldn't be envious of you. I shouldn't be jealous of you, because I have that same relationship with God. And so when we recognize this, the way that we treat each other is going to be different. The way that we treat ourselves is going to be different. The way that we treat God and our access to God is going to be different if we recognize that we are people that Jesus loves, that He has chosen. And we are not a burden or an inconvenience or a pest to God. We're beloved of God, not a slave to simply work and to do things and drone on for Him, but sons and daughters that reside with Him and abide in Him. And we're going to look at that in just a moment when we look at being adopted. But before that, we have the second blessing, which is that we would be holy and blameless before Him. When I was 11 years old, my cousin came and visited. Not sure if I had never met him before. He lived out in Florida. I don't think I met him before. But he came out, and he was visiting us here. We were living over on Bronca Mesa. And he got hold of a BB gun and promptly shot out the sliding glass door of our neighbor. Thanks. Well, in order for my parents to get it on their insurance to be able to pay for this sliding glass door, they came to me and said, we need to blame you for that. Say, what? We want to tell the police that you are the one that shot out the window so that we can get it fixed with our insurance. I'm like, okay. I have probably never been more like Christ than when I, the Son, took on the guilt of another for my Father. And it worked out all right, I guess. The insurance paid for it. But man, I got nasty looks from my neighbors the rest of the time we were living there. And their daughter never gave me the time of day again. I tell you what, it's a hard thing. Having grown up in my teenage years in a church that, shall we say, was not a grace-filled environment, this section was used to crack the whip on us. You know, all you unsanctified, evil slackers that aren't holy enough, ever, right here, tells you about being holy, about being blameless, get to work, stop doing those things. But see, through the lens of grace, it's clear that the holiness and blamelessness is already provided for us. This goes right along with Galatians, right? And you remember Galatians, our theme was flawless. He's made us flawless because of him. And so we need to make sure that we look at this and understand that it's already a done deal. We are already flawless before God. Think about the parable that Jesus gave us about the king. And this king's son was getting married and the people didn't come to the wedding. And so he went to the highways and the byways and he invited all these people into the wedding. And when he went to the wedding, he came along and he found this one guy and he wasn't dressed well enough. He was insufficiently dressed, not in wedding attire. And he was cast into outer darkness. And we think, how can this king do this? This man came in his best outfit, the very best that he could bring forward for this, and he gets punished for the very best that he can do. But see, when we look and understand that the king provided the wedding clothing for the guests, and so that it's just like with the righteousness of Christ, God provides the righteousness of Christ for us to wear. The robe of righteousness. And when he found someone in his own righteousness, even if it was the best righteousness that he could bring, it wasn't sufficient. We need to recognize that we will never be able to approach God in our own righteousness. It will never be sufficient. But the righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus right now is sufficient for us to access the Father and to have that relationship with him because we are flawless now. And because we are flawless, we don't need to fear God. And that's why in Ephesians, our story is fearless. Our theme for this book is fearless because of what Christ has done for us. And so that parable speaks of the righteousness that we have in Christ. And so we need to be assured of that. And so spiritual blessing number two is you are holy and blameless before God. You are holy and blameless before God. Do you recognize this blessing that Christ has already given you? Because if you recognize it, it's going to affect how you relate to God. You don't cower. You don't fear because you don't have to, because you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You don't have to feel ashamed. You don't have to feel as if you are insufficiently dressed at that point. His robe of righteousness is Christ himself. And if you have not read Chuck Smith's book, Why Grace Changes Everything, I would encourage you to do so. We've got some copies down in the library. Did you even know he had a library? in the library, we've got some copies of that. You can have it if you want to, but take that and read it because it's going to change your whole relationship with God. And so then number three is our adoption. We are his chosen people, chosen to be adopted into his family. And the concept here for the adoption is as an adult male. Because as an adult male, you had every right and every privilege that belonged to the family. If you were just a minor, you were just like a servant. You didn't have any of the rights and privileges. If you were a female, you didn't necessarily have all the rights and privileges. And so the adoption that Paul speaks of here is that we all have those equal rights and access to God as being adopted into the family of God. There's no one more important in the family of God than you are. Now, we need to think about this for just a minute, because there's two ends of the spectrum with it. There are those people who feel that they're just the leftovers. They just kind of wandered in when the door was open for salvation and that they weren't really invited. And so, first, you came through that door because you were invited, because God held that door open for you. He drew you. He wants you. He loves you. He desires you. He's chosen you to be a part of his family. So we need to recognize that and hold on to that. And so it's you and just you that he did that for. So respond to that love with the relationship that God has provided with you, that he desires of you. The reason that he did all this was so that he could have this relationship with you. Not so that you could just go around worried, wring your hands that you're not good enough. He's made you good enough. He's made you part of the family. Then there are those who understand this whole concept of no one being greater, but in arrogance, somehow they think that they've earned that. They deserve it in some way. They have no problem believing that there is no one more important than them, because they think that they're the most important people in the church, right? And Paul addresses them and says, don't think of yourself greater than your brother. So we need to, again, have this balance, stay within the parameters of what Scripture says, so the actual blessing is ours. And we can't forget that it's according to his good pleasure. All this here is according to God's good pleasure that he did it, that these things are ours. It pleases God to have you as his child. Can you just think about that for a little bit? Can you grasp that concept, that God's desire for you is because of his love for you? It pleases him. It pleases him that you are his child. Not just as some... We need to hold this as our standard of esteem. Not self-esteem, but how do I feel about myself? Which is based upon experiences in life primarily, right? That shouldn't be our standard for esteem. Not self-esteem, but God's esteem. How does he feel about us? How does he describe us? How does he determine who we are? That's how we should feel about ourselves. Not too highly, because he's opposed to the proud, right? But through grace, we have this great relationship with him. And all this agrees with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, where he said that God's good pleasure is to bring us the kingdom. So this isn't a typo. This isn't a misprint about God's good pleasure with us, because it tells us in other places in Scripture also that we are God's good pleasure. And so lastly for today, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, with which, blessing number 4, he favored us in the beloved. God's glory and attributes are found in this grace for us. The angels look at this grace in awe. They look at it and wonder, what's going on with this? And yet, as they do, they see God's glory in the grace. And we should as well. How great a payment. How great a salvation that God gives to us. Not at all what we deserve, but every spiritual blessing lavished upon us in the beloved. And the beloved, of course, is Christ Jesus himself. So God's relationship, his desire for us, this salvation, isn't about, okay, I said the prayer, now I wait for heaven. It's how I can walk with him now. That was just the beginning. Look at these blessings that he's given us now, for this time now, so that we can endure all this stuff that goes on in the world now. Because when we have these things in a right priority and perspective, then we're going to go through the world as victors instead of as victims. And so None of these things are things that we've deserved, but all these things are what we have in the Beloved. So first, Jesus was accepted as the propitiation, right? The forgiveness of our sin. His righteousness and acceptance was proven by the resurrection. When Jesus offered himself as our guilt offering, if it had not been sufficient, if he had not been worthy, then Jesus would not have been raised from the dead, period. And so the proof of that righteousness, the proof of that acceptance is his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, our resurrection is guaranteed as well. Our acceptance is guaranteed as well. Not based upon our works, but upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I continue to emphasize the finished work so that we don't go and negate our grace like the Galatians tried to do by choosing works and stuff instead. It is the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is completely by grace, not by the things that we add to it. It isn't that this was what Christ did, and now our part is... No, our part is what? We talked about it last week, and we're going to do it again in verse 13. Man, we believed. We said, okay. We surrendered our will to his will. That's the extent of our work. So grace is perfect. And grace has made us perfect, flawless. Any alteration from that, and it's no longer perfect. Any alteration from that, and we no longer stand before God in the beloved Son, but we stand before God on our own if we negate that grace. And what a terrifying place that would be to stand before God in our own righteousness. And you can Google Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hand of a Righteous God, and you can see just how you do not want to be standing before God in your own righteousness, only through the righteousness of Christ. Because instead of that, we are saints in the arms of a loving God. And that's where we ought to be. So that's only four of the spiritual blessings that are ours. We're going to cover more and more of them as we continue along with that. But have you taken hold of these blessings? Have you recognized these blessings before and are living and walking in them? Because if you're not, then you're missing out on the joy and the peace that comes with following after Christ. And so, if we will do that, and that's where my four points are going to be for what to take with us, is to look at these, evaluate if they are ours, if we're walking in them, if we're really owning those blessings, and if we're not, making sure that we choose them. So number one, we are God's chosen people. This is the first thing that we need to understand. We are chosen by God. The relationship, the responsibility of this is so rich and so deep for us to understand that we can take this the rest of our lives and live it out. You know, back in the 80s, we had a term for those Christians that weren't really following after God. They weren't on fire for God. They were kind of carnal Christians. We called them the chosen frozen, right? The ones that were not on fire for God. And I trust that this understanding of us being God's chosen will help us to live our lives with the passion that we should have. The same passion that we thought that the Israelites should have had during our studies of Kings and of Samuel, when we were looking at them going, why won't you follow after God with all your heart? You're God's chosen people. But we are God's chosen people. So we should follow after God with all of our hearts. But the mindset and the esteem that we should have comes from, I am chosen of God and he wants me. And we need to make that so known to us, so remembered by us, that it never changes. Well, number two, that choosing causes us to be adopted as children of God. We're not visitors. We're not strangers. We're not stragglers. We're not unwanted guests. We're not slaves. We're not drones just doing things for him. We are beloved sons and daughters of the Most High God. And when I think about how I belong because of what Christ has done for me, that I am a part of his family, it just changes how I think about myself. and how I think about life in general. Number three is blameless. Taking on the righteousness of God through the cross of Jesus has made us flawless. So there is no blame, there is no guilt, there is no charge against us that will condemn us, because Christ has made us blameless through his blood and the forgiveness of our sin. We need to recognize that and realize that it's by his loving grace, not by works, lest we should boast in our own goodness. And through this, we also take on the nature of God, the Father. Our Father is one who is holy, who is perfect. And as we are in his righteousness because of what Christ has done, then that nature becomes a part of us as well. And number four, it's God's good pleasure. There's no reluctance. There was no debate. God didn't hesitate. He didn't hem-haw. He didn't go, I don't know, Lewis. Right? He didn't do that. He said, I want you. I love you. I want you to be my son, my daughter. I want you to be a part of my family and to love me as your father. He didn't hesitate, but for his good pleasure, he came. He brought about the redemption of our lost souls. And for Jesus, the way it says for him is that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy set before him, you are the joy that was set before Christ and the reason that he endured the cross. So please recognize these things. Appropriate them. Recognize that they're your blessings, that they're part of who you are in Christ. Make them a part of your being so that it is a part of how you live your life. I think for some people it would be transforming for their whole relationship with God to recognize that these things are who God is and who he has made us, rather than thinking that we need to do these things to earn it, because we cannot earn it. We never will. It's all by grace, and it's in him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, because we just seriously, we literally have no hope without your grace. And as we recognize these blessings that you've given to us, Lord, let us start with these four. Just start recognizing who we are in you. Let us live that relationship that you've purchased, that you've paid for, that you've brought about in us. God, we need to recognize who we really are to you so that we know who we are in this world. This world can be difficult, Lord. And so we need to be in you in order to have the peace, the joy that will get us through. We thank you again for all of this. Father, it's such a daunting concept for us. And so I pray that through your Spirit, we would just have these things reiterated to us throughout the week, and that it would be made known and a part of us. We give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you guys. Lord bless you. Have a great day.